for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
The book of John concludes, and you know how it concludes, with the statement that if all the things that Jesus had done had been written down in a book, the world would, well, the language is, magnanimous, that there wouldn't be enough room in all the books in the world to contain, I'm paraphrasing, to contain all that he did. And I'm sure that, if we could reproduce all of the things that Christ did, I'm sure that there would be books. I mean, there's plenty of other books. I'm sure that we could find enough books to put the deeds and the actions and the acts of Jesus Christ into them. But I think the point is that we are given a snapshot of things that happened. And you can only conclude that of all of the miracles that Christ did, maybe not every single one of them are mentioned, and so we're given a snapshot of all of that time. And yet, there are recorded many, many miracles, and the most astounding of those things are the healings that were performed. That was certainly a central part of his ministry. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 15, we'll take a look at one of the instances in which a multitude of people were fed in a supernatural way, and yet another miracle in itself. And later on, we'll see how the Bible shows that this actually happened twice during his ministry, and that there were thousands of people fed physically by the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. And miracles were emphasized at that time. And I know that when I first came into the church, there was a lot of emphasis on those, and maybe you were coming into the church around that time. But especially at Ambassador College, I remember that one of the things that was mentioned was that, we look to God for our healing and so on. This is not a sermon about healing, but these are, and it's not a sermon about miracles either, but stay with me and I'll tell you what the subject is if you just hang with me for a little bit. Probably breaking every law that I gave to all the guys in the Spokesman's Club and then in our sermonette class, so I'm sorry about that. But verse 30 says, "Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." Just a brief statement. All of these people, many of them, horrible infirmities, can't speak, can't hear, can't walk, and they were all miraculously healed, ostensibly and instantaneously. Unbelievable things, just of God, obviously. "So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of all the fragments that were left. So they ended up feeding everybody, thousands of people, and ended up with more than what they began with. Obviously, an incomprehensible miracle. "Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children." So what would you guess? 4,000 men, there's women and children. If there's an equal amount, maybe 12,000, maybe more than that, into the thousands anyway, 10 to 12 to 14,000. And then they left. Thousands of individuals were healed by Christ. The impact on an individual's life that was healed had to be so powerful and so immediate, a life-changing experience like nothing else would matter to that individual, I would think, after that point. That would be, you know, you would, if you had had an illness like this, living in a very primitive time with, you know, very bizarre, well, almost no medical technology whatsoever, and you were healed of something that, you know, you would have a premature life at best in many cases, it would be the most unbelievable thing. And that just was, as we know, very routine during the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. Well, in light of the recent illnesses, that's not the reason for the sermon or anything else, but I remember a time when we were told within the church that, oh, thank you, that we were told within the church that it was almost like the church was put on a guilt trip. If, you know, we didn't have more healings in the church, it had to be the result of, what, a lack of faith. And so people felt guilty for not having enough faith. And yet, I think experience has taught us that people have been healed and people have not been healed. I've anointed people that have been healed. I've anointed people that have died of their illness. All of our ministers have. There was a reason for it during Christ's time. We thought that it was to set an example for all of God's people at all times. And so, believe me, if you have been healed, then we are right there with you, thankful to God and cheering on the situation and very thankful that it has happened. But I think what the church finally came to grips with is that God does allow some people to die in the flesh. And that's what happens. And Mr. Luker has a very optimistic outlook, but he realizes that our lives are in God's hands. Any of our lives are in God's hands. And I think that we got to the point to where finally we were able to get over the guilt of not being healed, if that makes sense. And again, if you're ever ill, then I hope that one of the first things that you will do is call the ministry, as it says in James, to be anointed. And that is one of the things that bring God's people together, obviously. So again, my topic is not healing, but, you know, after a while we began to realize that you can't make faith a prerequisite for supernatural divine intervention or healing, because it certainly wasn't the case with these individuals who were not, you know, many of them may not have ever come into the first century church later on. And we can't make a case for their faith, but, you know, maybe from a human side, if you see somebody that's healed and you hear that somebody is casting out demons or they're healing somebody and you see the proof in front of you, then that's got to give you at least some confidence. I don't think that equates to the same kind of godly faith that anybody who has God's Holy Spirit has. The message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was what? We've gone through this in the Kingdom of God seminars, and we'll go through it again in June. It was a message about the Kingdom of God. And when the Kingdom of God is fully here after Christ's return, as it says in passages like Isaiah 35, there will be healings, and that is what the prophecy says. It says that there will be time when there will be great healings. Can you imagine that? And we talk about this passage in Isaiah 35 around the time of the fall holy days and the desert blossoming as a rose and so on and so forth. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Uninhabitable places will be made habitable. Climate change and technology, or climate change will certainly be a part of the desert, and it will be a different place. I suppose that would even apply to the Sonoran Desert, that it would be more fertile than it is. Although when it has water, I guess it can be productive. In verse 5, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and a thirsty land springs of water." The miracles of Christ's time said, this is what will happen at the beginning of the Kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God, at least a portion of it, is going to be about. But it's not just healing physically that changes everything. This is, you know, wonderful, but I suppose that after a certain amount of time, and this is conjecture, speculation on my part, whatever you wish, I would suspect that after a number of years, dozens, maybe a couple of generations of healthy living, I'm making the assumption here that the world in which we live in has an effect on our health or can have an effect on our health. Maybe environmental issues can have an effect on our health and causes, you know, maybe can be the genesis of some illnesses and so on and so forth. I'm assuming that genetically speaking, maybe we are not at the top of the pool, so to speak, in the 21st century. You know, we do all that we can to take care of ourselves. I'm sure that you do rest, diet, exercise, but, you know, you can do everything possible and you can still become ill. And, you know, so there's no need to feel guilty about that. But after people are healed of horrible things at the beginning of the millennium, you would think that over a period of time, under the right conditions, with everything possible under control, you would think that the health of people generally would be pretty good. And maybe there wouldn't be as many necessary healings by the family of God, you know, several generations into the millennium. That's my conjecture. I mean, I don't know if I'm right or not. And if you don't think I am, then that doesn't really bother me, and it shouldn't bother you that I'm just labeling this as conjecture. I just have a feeling that maybe the way it is. But even that's not the most monumental of changes. We're coming to a time of the year in a couple of weeks in which the most monumental changes in an individual's life have already happened. You know, when you sit there as an audience or as a member of an audience and you hear the word of God expounded, you've already been placed in a very special category. Not that there's anything special about any of us, but to get to the crux of the matter, turn to Matthew 16 in verse 1, because I think we could probably say that many thousands of people were healed in Christ's time, but that didn't necessarily translate into many converts to the church of God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. You know, they'd seen all these marvelous wonders and miracles and everything else, and they demanded even more. And, you know, this very famous exchange that he had with them verbally, he answered and said to them in verse 2, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, and for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the day, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Christ brought about a brief change in the physical life of individuals through healings, miracles, feeding them by the thousands on a couple of occasions. But that miraculous act was not as great as the act that has already taken place in your life. And lest we ever get to the point to where we, you know, disrespect that, we are given the further instruction beginning in verse 5. "Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Now, we know from Matthew 13 and other passages that Christ taught his disciples in parables. And he taught them in parables to, you know, to in case so that others would not understand the true meaning. And they would get the true meaning later on. And he would explain to them the teaching of parables. So, you know, they're wondering, is this one of those cases? I'm sure. You know, what does this mean? Is it because we didn't bring any bread? And, of course, he understood that, and he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? And then he brought up the incidents that which we have already opened up with in the beginning of the sermon, the feeding of thousands of people, or maybe it's in reference to the other occasion in which thousands were fed. And I think this does refer to that other one. But at the end of this passage or this thought, it says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, which is something that we're going to focus on coming up for a 7-day period. Bewaring the leaven of bread, right? Have you ever caught yourself eating leavened bread during the days of unleavened bread? Have you? I see some nods out there. I have. I got caught up in my work one day managing the golf and tennis store. Every day, Richard, my assistant, went out and got his lunch, Wendy's or Burger King or something, came back with my usual cheeseburger, sitting there at the counter. There's no customers. Took the first bite of that cheeseburger. Richard's in the back, thankfully, because he didn't have to witness this. Because no one else was around, thankfully, because I started chewing on that cheeseburger. It tasted really good, too, by the way. But then immediately, you know, we're right in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. I pulled out this big 5-gallon trash can we had underneath the counter and just spit the whole contents out. It's good that there weren't any customers there. I was right in front of the cash register. But so I've done that, and I've had a number of friends that, you know, made a habit of going to Dunkin' Donuts and having coffee and a donut in the morning. And, you know, back when we were all skinny, we could do that. You know, it's just – but time goes on and you can't do that. But I've had friends that have been – oh, did the dumbest thing at Sabbath service to find out having a donut this week. Oh, really? Unleavened donuts? I didn't know they made those. You know, so you get the jokes that would go that way. But we are aware of leaven during the days of unleavened bread. But at every point in our lives, we have to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as is explained in the scripture, that is the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then let's turn to Matthew 23 and verse 1, because what was it? We see indication that there are things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did that were in obedience to the law of God. They kind of were legally obedient on steroids, right? They just went above and beyond and more righteous than God. Steroids, by the way, are a quick fix solution pain-wise, but after a while they, and maybe sports-wise too, but some steroids, but after a while they not only increase your hat size, as Barry Bonds found out, but you know they can bring on some other problems later on in life. Matthew 23 and verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say and do not do, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. So generally what was being said or what Christ was saying about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was a hypocritical attitude of do, but not doing yourself. And hypocrisy is something that has been around in Luke 11, which is a companion chapter to Matthew 23, at least another chapter in which the Pharisees, or another version of the events by another author. Christ said in Luke chapter 11, and you could read the whole chapter, but beginning in verse 42, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. Of the times when Christ was healing, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath because he healed a man with a withered hand. You know, that was somehow improper. That was doing work on the Sabbath. No, so their doctrine was so askew. But he said to them in verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men and with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Their attitudes were the same as their forefathers, Christ was saying, who killed the prophets who were sent to warn them of the impending doom that was going to come down on society. And Christ said to them, you're no better. You're no better than that because you erect their tombs. Your fathers killed them. You erect their tombs. You're just equally as guilty. In chapter 12 and verse 1, it goes on. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, balance here. We're going into the days of unleavened bread, and we go through an exercise, putting out of leaven. And putting out of leaven is very important because God commands us to do that during the holy day season. It is something that we do, and we don't partake of bread products that have leaven in them during that time. That's simple. You all know that. It would be far better to, if you were to leave something out, is to maybe be more concerned with the leaven that the Bible speaks about, which is sin, then, or hypocrisy, or the other types of leaven that are specifically mentioned. And, you know, maybe you forget one room, or maybe you accidentally do. I mean, it is a physical thing designed, and I don't think that you really get the lesson unless you perform the task, okay? So I hope that that's totally understandable. But I have known people who have made a religion totally, you know, I mean, maybe that sounds crazy, of scouring every part in the house, putting everything out, and yet never really inspecting inside, never really looking at the heart. I mean, you'd expect that I'd, after 35 years or 40 years or whatever it is in the ministry, there are those situations that I've come up against. And I suppose we all have come up against, but it'd be far better to be more introspective about this type of leaven, which is a spiritual component, than physical leaven, which I always thought. I worked with a minister one time who is the greatest of people, a great father, great husband. His kids turned out great. His kids, I couldn't believe how well they turned out. When they were tiny, and when I was a ministerial trainee, they were unholy terrors. And to provide, and it was like, he is just such a great guy, but he was totally oblivious to them. And they got very good on trips between churches of 150 miles at silently slugging it out in the back seat of the car. We had the Chrysler Cordoba, as Ricardo Montalban said, with the the Corinthian leather of the mid-70s. That's the way the commercial was, okay? You weren't around then. So we're on these trips between churches, you know, and the kids are really giving it to each other. They're pretty close in age, 2 or 3 years apart. And to avoid Dad correcting them for fighting, they just got to be very good at, you know, silently grunting or almost. And so my mentor would be so, he was a great talker too. He's a great educator, talker, and the kids are back at seat just slugging it out all through, you know, smashing each other's heads down into the well of the seat area and everything, and just, and one of them would get the upper hand at some time. And it just, so what am I, why am I telling a story? Well, we all can learn, right? So I thought it was kind of one of the funniest things that the day after the days of unleavened bread, I was over at the minister's house, and he says he had to change his tires. Tire went flat, and he took the spare out. We used to have real spares and tires, real tires, remember? He took the spare out, and in the bottom of the wheel well in the trunk, was a sandwich that one of his kids had put in there. So, I mean, what does that tell you? That there are probably nothing really except that his kids left a sandwich in it. But I guess the glaring point at that point for us was that, you know, we all can do a little bit better in our lives. And so apparently he did, because the last time we knew, both of the children, who are grown now with their own families, turned out incredibly well. So maybe the age of miracles isn't over yet. I don't know. But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know, we know what hypocrisy is. I mean, children are very adept at viewing hypocrisy. If, you know, your parents are smokers and yet they tell you you shouldn't smoke, that's hypocritical, right? If, you know, somebody says this is a lifestyle that I embrace and yet does not embrace it, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? And so hypocrisy is just like leaven, because with each succeeding generation, you know, it continues to multiply. One of the things that we can see very openly within society is the hypocritical attitudes of leadership. But I don't think we should restrict the viewing of hypocrisy just to others. We should use this instruction for ourselves and find out where is hypocrisy present, maybe in our own individual lives. But aren't you kind of weary of hearing people tell you that you've got to use a certain type of light bulb in your house, in your lamp, you know, a little squirrely thing that, you know, we find out is not really good for the environment after all, but it's supposed to save electricity. My electricity bill, by the way, hasn't gone down, by the way, even though I've filled my house with these little low-watt things, and I'm sure that the country is a lot dumber by now because nobody reads anymore because there's not enough light to read anywhere. You go into your living room and try to read if you got those, you know, less than, you know, what are they, 14 watts or something like that. You would think that we would have saved enough resources, electrically speaking, to, you know, power the earth for 100 years with, you know, but these are individuals that have told us that we need to eliminate, you know, all these sources of that are bad for us. You know, the light bulb that Edison invented was good for over 100 years, but not good enough for us now. So now we have things made of mercury, which could probably kill us somehow if somebody threw a light bulb at us. I don't know. And they're dangerous, more dangerous for the environment. I'm not sure how you're supposed to dispose of these things, but I don't think you're supposed to put them in the trash can, are you? Does anybody know? Do we send them back to China where they were made or what? But I understand, you know, here's the height of hypocrisy. We say that these things are good for the environment. They're going to save the carbon footprint or whatever the heck it is. And yet they're manufactured by 11-year-olds in China that have to handle physically the mercury that goes into them. So I guess it's just good for our environment and not good for the environment of the person that is putting it together. These are just outrageous examples of hypocrisy that I'm mentioning. But again, I stress that we are supposed to look for hypocrisy within ourselves, because the Pharisees were hypocritical. But how are we hypocritical? Don't you love it when, just now we're speaking about the environment, you know, the people who are the gurus, I won't mention any names, former vice president, but who lecture us on the environment and how we're supposed to save the environment, and then, you know, they go to some stupid meeting on the environment and global warming in Stockholm, and, you know, they have like 4 feet of snow one night. I thought that was just the most beautiful thing to see, and then also to watch them try to board their buses, mass transit buses in Stockholm, while people are throwing snowballs at them, while they're at a meeting for global warming, which is not supported by any real scientist at all. But again, hypocrisy. And then they get in their private jets and flit off, you know, when they don't, and they want to take your automobile away from you and make it electric so you can, what, you know, just stall out and no place to charge it. I don't know. Mark chapter 8. There is another type of leaven that Christ warned his disciples about. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 9, now those who had eaten were about 4,000. So This is the other incident. And he sent them away and immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute him, seeking for a sign. And again, went through the through this. In this account, though, in verse 15, he told his disciples, he said, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, Herod was the leader of the day, and there were a number of Herods. I think three Herods in the New Testament are mentioned altogether. But these were the individuals in the leadership position. Now, we live in a democratic society, and so they're not just political leaders in our world today. They're all kinds of leaders. In other words, there's lots of different people that people look to, for example. And we can say that, okay, we don't follow this example, we don't follow this person's example, but, you know, whether you're talking about sports or entertainment or political leadership or whatever, there are a number of areas of people that become visible in a society that can provide leadership, but also within that leadership, there is leaven. In this case, in the ancient first century AD, there was the leadership of the Herodian dynasty. They weren't Jews. They were people that were not really indigenous to that region. They were Hasmoneans. The Romans basically placed them, and after the Maccabean revolt of 168 BC, they came into power, and they were entrusted in power by the Romans who came after the Greeks and so on and so forth. The effect on the lives of people by their leaders can be very profound. So whatever kind of leadership it is, you have to be aware of the voice and whatever is coming from that particular leadership. What is the noise around that leader? And that's why we don't put men on pedestals. That's why we don't look to men. That's why we look to Jesus Christ, the living Jesus Christ, and God the Father for our leadership. But the influence of leaders can be very profound. In this case, the Pharisees and the Herodians occupied an equal seat at the table of influence over the masses. And whatever that influence is today, we have to be aware of the profound effect that individuals who become leaders, whether they're elected or whether they're in place in business or whatever the case may be, how profound that influence can be. Now, sometimes the influence can be good. It can be held up to the light of God's standards, and maybe it's fine. But the leaven of Herod is something else. We are to use these examples, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, to evaluate not them, but to guide ourselves and to understand that it's possible to fall under the influence of any kind of leader within this world. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is a passage that you all know probably by heart. You've been asked to turn to it for many years. And it's really true. The leadership position of the world tomorrow is here. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In elaborating on the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodian family, Christ emphasized that, you know, there are sides of sin. There's subtlety associated with sin. There is the not-so-subtle side of sin. The Herodian family was licentious. It was murderous. They were evil to the core. They could get away with anything because they had absolute power of a monarchy behind them. And during the time of Judea, they were very, the land was very stable, and, you know, the people were, you know, kept in control by the Herodians because they had absolute power. They kind of kept the masses at bay. But Christ's instruction to his disciples is meant to alert us to problems that will exist in the world where there's unlimited power, yet no character associated with it. They had the power, the money, the authority to get away with everything. They could get away with imprisoning and beheading John the Baptist. They could cover it up. They could make sure that any uprising was squelched. And the Romans liked the fact that they exercised power over the Jews and they brought stability to the land. And I'm not sure that the people of Christ's day looked up to them and said, wow, someday I want to be like that. Or, you know, if they just feared it. But there was the wealth, the grandeur associated with it. And I'm not saying that it rubbed off on even the disciples, but even they, when they brought Christ to the Temple Mount, said, you know, look at this temple. Look at this incredible, magnificent edifice that Herod had built. In a sense, it was the third temple, an extension or a building on top of the second temple, which was completed in 515 BC. But these massive stones, Christ said that not one will be, you know, on top of another. And at 70 AD, that did happen. One interesting, apparently archaeological fact is that all the gold in the temple was during the destruction of Jerusalem at that time, and the destruction of the temple and all of its gold artifacts was melted down, and the soldiers who were, you know, there, you know, in a sense, they came in to excavate to find the gold in between, you know, that had kind of sifted down, and so the whole thing was torn apart. Christ showed that the kingdom of God is not going to be filled with this kind of leaven, whether it's the subtlety of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees or whether it's the outright horrible behavior of the Herodians and their families. So you're asking, oh, wow, you know, I'm not a hypocritical Pharisee and I'm not, you know, of the Herodian family. Well, don't be too sure. I mean, I've had to examine myself, and we all have to examine ourselves every year on these points. In Matthew 5, Christ showed that any thought of sin demands the death penalty. Anything that is in conflict mentally, someone may never find out what you're thinking except for God, but thoughts of hate, envy, anger, adultery are as sinful as murder, and all the physical manifestations of anger and malice and bitterness. So I suppose in one sense, like the Herodians, all of us could say that the thoughts in our mind have indicted us, but by all appearances outwardly, we've gotten away with it. Really, in a sense, because every single person has been guilty of sin in the mind. Everyone who has ever lived. So we'll be celebrating the days of unleavened bread in a few weeks and taking the symbols of righteousness of unleavened bread. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 13 that we are part of a process that God is leading us to. Ephesians 4 and 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, I find it interesting that, you know, here it mentions men can engage in trickery, cunning craftiness, and deceitful plotting. Now, why would that affect you if it weren't possible for you to be in some kind of association with men that could do this to you? It's just a warning. It's not a certainty. But the cunning, craftiness, trickery, and deceit of men can affect any one of us. So, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I'll just say, I've been around for a while, and some of you have too, and I guess I could say that we have all seen this. We have all seen both parts of this, both the good and the bad parts of this passage in play in our lifetimes. Or we have been affected by it to one degree or another. That is, we have been affected by maybe the trickery, the cunning, the deceitful plotting of men. And I hope that we've all had the advantage of being joined and knit together by everyone else. And some growth has ensued in the whole process. Now, Christ said in Matthew 10 and verse 16 to his disciples, to the 70, said, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So one of the most important of biblical metaphors, not to get mixed up and turned around. Don't be as harmless as a serpent and as wise as a dove. Be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove in the same breath. Paul said also in Galatians chapter 5, you know, there's this Galatians 5 and verse 16, the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh chapter. There's no middle ground here. It's either or. You're either walking in the Spirit or you're affected by the works of the flesh. And the simple antidote against the leaven that is presented in the Bible, and, you know, the blanket is sin. Leaven equals sin. We all know that. That's the overarching thing. But to narrow it down, what are we to be really aware of and what can affect our lives? Hypocrisy, sure, it can affect all of us. The leavenous attitudes of the mind that are mentioned here. Paul says, "I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not know the things that you wish, so that you do not do the things that you wish." It is a struggle, in other words. "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law," or the penalty of law. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." It leaves you breathless with a list. I mean, it encompasses the whole realm of sordid human behavior. But as I said, and this was all a part of the Herodian dynasty, all through generation after generation of intrigue and plotting and cunning craftiness and, you know, knifing each other in the back as family members to take over this one's throne or whatever. That happened. I mean, they did it within their own family. Think how they treated their subjects. It was incredible. But the point is, Matthew 5 says that we have been guilty of all of these things ourselves because the law of God has spiritual implications. But verse 22, it goes on to say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Christ warned his disciples, and by extension, those of us here today, of the danger of leaven, whether it takes the form of wrong doctrine. You're astute enough to be able to withstand that. You've proven that. Wrong example, wrong attitudes, because these can be powerful influences that could affect the people of God. They certainly can. But the best antidote to leaven is an unleavened attitude at any point in the year. So while we'll emphasize these, I hope that your preparation will proceed in a very smooth fashion as you prepare for the spring holy days.